Please stand with me and turn to Romans chapter 13. We're going to be in this book today in two more weeks, and then we'll be in just continue to roll on in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians. But today, let me read the first few verses of Romans chapter 13. And we read, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law." Let's pray. Father, we are just so very, very grateful that we can turn to you. We can open up your word, and wherever we go, it speaks of Jesus. The volume of the book speaks of him. We're told in the book of Hebrews, and we just cry out to you, Lord, needing and wanting the ministry of your Holy Spirit in our lives. And we're thankful for his presence, that he wants to minister to us today in this room, and we want you to be pleased with everything that you see. So please, Lord, open this your word up to us. Help us, Lord, to understand the things that you have for us, and just do a mighty work. I'm so thankful that you want to be here and do this work. We need it, just desperately. So thank you for that, Lord, and I pray for that for everywhere in this community, everywhere in Oakdale, Lord, where your word is taught. We pray, God, with great power, great boldness, and be greatly knitted into hearts and minds by your Spirit. So thank you, Lord, we praise you and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, today we continue our journey through the book of Romans, and we're now in this last wonderful section of the book of Romans, which began in chapter 12. The whole rest of the book is all basically the response, how we are to respond to God, how we are to live this Christian life in light of what God has done for us. Please notice chapter 12, verse 1, very briefly as a reminder. I think kind of the context and the setting for these last several chapters. Verse 1, Paul was speaking. He said, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." It is the mercies of God that drive us. It's the mercies of God that give us a motivation to want to respond to God in the way that he's called us to respond to him, in love, and to just in every way give ourselves over to him. And in fact, the two great things that we were told there in verse 1 is that we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And the word present there, again, meant to not just present, but to place your body at his disposal. Lord, whatever you have for me, you get to run the show. I've been bought with a price, a tremendous price. I'm yours. I'm submitted to your leadership. You do whatever you want to with it. And then he says in verse 2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds." Not only do we place ourselves at God's disposal, we also turn to his word. We let him and his word, and in our time of prayer, we let it literally change our minds. We need to not live in the things that the world has taught us. We need God to define what's right and wrong and how to live and all of these things in our lives. He's the one that has the answers for this Christian life. And so we do those great things. And part of that renewing of the mind and how we are to begin to think properly, notice in verse 3, the first thing he told them after this kind of foundation, notice he said, "I say then through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly." We need to think soberly about ourselves and who we are and the power that we have, because we really have no power. Jesus said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." And so we need these things completely ingrained in our lives to now walk and live in this Christian life. And so he laid those wonderful truths out. And then he started going on a list that's going to travel for a handful of chapters, again, on this practical response. Now, that's what we are to do, present ourselves to God, and then we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. But then he began to speak about spiritual gifts in chapter 12, that they are here to bless others. God's given us our spiritual gifts not primarily for ourselves, but to bless and build up the rest of the body of Christ. Then he spoke about the need to love one another, and we know that can be hard enough with people we love, to love one another. We need the power of God's Holy Spirit not to be selfish and self-centered, even in that, But then he went even further in that, in the end of chapter 12, and told us we're even to love our enemies, even to feed them and comfort them in these things. And that's where we realize, man, I am undone. I really need the help of the Lord to live this Christian life and to be that kind of a person. But that's still God's standard. And he always provides the power to live up to the standard he's called us to live. That's the great thing. God never leaves us short. He never commands us to do something apart from coming in and meeting us with all that we need to live this Christian life. And with that, this list of things that he's telling us to practically do carries on. And today we're going to look at three things. In the first seven verses, he's going to tell us we need to be subjected to or submissive to the governing authorities. And so we'll look at that. We'll also look that he's going to go back to that we are to love one another in verses 8 through 11. And in verses 12 through 14, he's going to tell us some more practical tools on how to live this Christian life, what to put off and what to put on. So three great things we will look at today. Now, please notice the first thing in verse 1. He says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. That word every is an important word. No one's exempt. This verse doesn't say let everyone but me, or and you fill in the blank on your name, or try to get out of this thing that the Lord has for you. Every soul is to be subject or submissive to the governing authorities. And he's even then going to go on and tell us why. Now, at some level, personally, when I read this passage, it's one of those interesting ones where I look at it and go, why did the Lord, in sharing spiritual gifts and sharing how to love one another and then love our enemies, why even interject this whole subject of the governing authorities? It almost seems like really out of place. And of course, the Apostle Paul wrote it down. He was led by God's Holy Spirit. He deemed this important enough to insert in here. And some level, sometimes it's not really worthwhile to go through the argument, but it is interesting to me. I wonder, why was it so important to the Lord to share it with us? Let me give you a couple of potential reasons, just thoughts as to why the Lord may have done it. If you recall, the gospel message, though, came through the Jewish people. The Bible, all but two books, were written by Jewish men. The gospel came through Jesus, who was a Jewish man, and he went to that cross and all that he did. But this message is coming from the Jewish people. And in their history, very well known as being regularly very rebellious against the governing authorities wherever they were. Of course, God had promised them in the Old Testament that if they obeyed his law, that he would bless them. If they disobeyed, he would rebuke them. He would discipline them. And regularly, he had to bring in other nations to discipline them, some take them into captivity, all kinds of things. But in all of their different times of being disciplined, they never ever really seemed to buckle under and submit to the authority. And if somebody were looking at the Jewish people and think, is that how we're to live in light of the governing authorities? It would be no way. Not according to the way that those people lived. And that would be one great reason why they would need to hear this. And of course, there were Jewish and Gentile believers here in the area of Rome, in the city of Rome, and he wanted to make sure that that was clear. The Lord also very clearly does want us to know he's the one that established the governing authorities. This is his idea. This is an institution of God. Just as we have the institution of marriage and many other great institutions, God's is the one who gave us the governing authorities, and it was his plan. I think one of the main reasons is we're going to see as we go through the passage is to prevent chaos. Because we're selfish people, we're so bent on ourselves, we need to keep law and order here among men. Otherwise, we'll just go crazy and do all kinds of crazy things in this world. So the Lord wants us to know that he is the one who gave us this institution of government. Now, notice here, please, in verse 1, not only are we all subject to this, but he says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. That word subject, I probably prefer it if it was translated submit, because it's actually translated more as submit or be submissive in the rest of the New Testament. I'm going to read to you out of the book of 1 Peter several verses of other places where Christians are to be submitting to other people. It's a very regular thing. As Christians, we're submitting to people all the time. So this shouldn't be a shock to anybody or a surprise. Oh no, now I need to submit to them. No, this is just a regular part of the life here on this earth. In 1 Peter 2, verse 13, we read, therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for praise of those who do good. That's a nice little synopsis of what we're reading here today in these seven verses. Then in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18, he says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. So you workers, you go to work tomorrow and you're going and your boss is mean or cruel to you, the Lord still says you're to submit to them. And frankly, as Christians, we should be the best possible worker in our workplaces, because we're to do everything as unto the Lord, in fact, even heartily as unto the Lord. We're to be a great example of the Lord. And so we're really submitting to Him even more than them, but the Lord calls us to submit to those that are over us, even our employers. And that would be the modern equivalent of masters for slaves back in those days. Also, he tells wives in 1 Peter 3:1, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. So wives, you're called to submit to your husband and in his leadership. In fact, it's interesting in Ephesians 5, it talks about to submit one to another, even in the marriage relationship. But that's another place that we are told to submit to authority. 1 Peter 5 says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. The reason I read all that is to again remind us we're submitting all the time to people all throughout our day as we walk in this life. And God comes along and says, you need to submit to the governing authorities as well. So again, it shouldn't be a surprise, but here it is. And he is now going to give us some reasons why we need to be subject to the governing authorities. Please notice the word for in verse 1. Notice he says, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. God established this. This is his idea. Again, it is his institution, this institution of government, and again, to keep order. And so notice, no authority except from God. You're not going to look at some pocket and say, did God not establish that authority? Therefore, I don't have to submit to that. No, he says, no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. And so, again, no excuse for us to get out of this. Now, there is an exception I'll cover in a few minutes when we are not to submit to the governing authorities as according to God's word. But here, God is the one that has established this. Now, we saw this way back, all the way in the book of Genesis, early on, why God established this kind of institution of government to keep order within a society. If you recall, back before the flood, man had, of course, Adam and Eve had sinned, and sin came into the world, and selfish men and women were living together and doing wickedness to each other. And then the Lord comes along and he says, and the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And so it had become great chaos in the world, because man's just doing whatever seems right to himself and going on and living his life and not submitting to the Lord, not submitting to any authority, and it was total chaos. And the Lord ended up wiping out everybody except for Noah and his family. And after he got off the ark, here's where the Lord, we clearly see it given by the Lord. In Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 and 6, the Lord said, surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. So God actually gave the institution of even capital punishment, so that there would be order within the human condition. God knows when a person's at the point where they need to be removed because they're just going to be a cancer on a society, they need to be taken out, and they're just a bad influence. And I'm just not going to tolerate that being in the human condition. And of course, it's love, because God is communicating that spiritually, if you reject my truths and you live as a lawless life, you'll experience supernatural, eternal death. And so God is communicating very real and very powerful truths through this issue of capital punishment. But nonetheless, God has established it. We saw it established all the way back there. And so God tells us we need to submit to them. Now, there's some beautiful examples in Scripture of people who submitted to the authorities even when they were not nice. And I want to give you at least one example and some examples then of when people did not submit as appropriate, so that it helps us. If you recall King David in the Old Testament, at one point King Saul was the king. He was the first king of Israel. And David was living his life, and one day the prophet Samuel came along and anointed him with oil and basically declared him to be the new king of Israel. And yet it was many years before David actually got to become king, and during that time, Saul had become so jealous of David, he was actually trying to kill him and was hunting him down for years, trying to take him out, because he thought, he's going to take my kingdom, just complete jealousy by the king, and he was living a crazy life. And yet in all of that, David had two opportunities. Clearly, he could have taken the life of King Saul, and yet he didn't, neither time. Even though his own men were pressuring him, hey, you've got a chance now, you can take him out, and David didn't. And I want to read to you what David said about that situation. In 1 Samuel 24, we read, look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you into my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you. This is David speaking to Saul. But my eye spared you. And I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. David recognized through the whole process, God had anointed Saul to be king. And until God elevated David to the position of king in front of everyone, he's going to trust God to take care of business. And so a very wonderful truth. And God did eventually end up taking out Saul, and David did become king just as God had proclaimed. And so we see there David submitting to really a king that was wicked, and he was just bent on retaining his power. And yet David was submitting to him. Now, the one time that we get to defy the governing authorities, and I know some people's flesh might like to do that more than others, but the one time we we're actually called to, commanded to, is when the governing authorities tell us to do something contrary to God's word. And we are to then stand up to the truth and say, I will not obey you. I'm going to obey God. He's the one. God established the authorities. If the authorities tell us to do something contrary to him, he's the trump card. Every time he wins, I'm going to obey God. Now, a great picture of that in the Old Testament was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. If you remember the three young Hebrew men, and they're there, and King Nebuchadnezzar was full of pride, and he built this huge golden image and said, basically, when the music begins and they're playing all these instruments, everyone needs to bow down and worship this huge idol. Well, these three young Hebrew men said, well, God's told it very clearly. We're not to worship anybody but God. I'm not going there. And they refused to worship this image, which really was a picture of worshiping him, Nebuchadnezzar himself. So he says, I won't do it. Well, he was furious. As you recall, Nebuchadnezzar pulled these three guys in and he says, is it true what I hear? You guys refuse to bow down to this image that I commanded? You must bow down or you will die. He says, that's right. We won't bow down. And it's just a beautiful picture. God ended up protecting them through it. He doesn't always. As we know, people are martyred every day in this world, standing for Jesus and for righteousness. But I love what they said here. And in Daniel chapter 3, it says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they answered and said to the king, very, very incredibly powerful man, Nebuchadnezzar. He said, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. That's incredible boldness. They were fully trusting the Lord. Whatever he does, if he can save us, he may not. Either case, we're going to worship the Lord no matter what. A great picture there of when we are to defy the authorities. Another picture in the book of Acts, when Peter and the apostles were sharing the gospel and the Sanhedrin drew them in, and this was a governing authority in the religious system within Israel, and they had told them point blank, you are never to share this name of Jesus. You're not to share this good news with anybody. You're not to do it. Well, they said, it's not going to cut it. God has commanded us to go out and share the gospel and make disciples of all the nations. So we're not going to stop. And here's what we hear on that. It says, when they brought them, that's the Sanhedrin, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, do we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. So when the authorities tell us to do something that is contrary to God's word, we're to obey God. But in every other case, we're to submit to the governing authorities. And here, because God has established this authority. And so that's what we are to do. So the first great reason we're to submit is because God has established this authority. Please notice the second reason in verse 2. Therefore, another because word. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. So this word ordinance is similar to the word institute. He's instituted this governmental system of leadership, and it's God who did it. So if we resist this system that God has set up, we're actually resisting God himself. He takes it personally when he gives us a command and we disobey him, even if it's another person. And we see that clearly throughout Scripture. And one of the greatest pictures of that is in the book of Matthew chapter 25. When Jesus was talking to people, he talked about giving a cup of cold water to people in his name and this and that. And people were wondering, well, when did you ever tell us to give water to some in your name? Well, in that scene, here's what the Lord said. He said, and the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to the one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. So God takes these things personally. He has established this authority. He expects us to obey the authorities. And so if you resist the ordinance of God, we actually resist God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. And of course, the authorities will come after us. They will come after us, and they will judge us, and they will deal with us appropriately for defying that authority. And of course, that's when we should defy them. We'll just let the Lord deal with the consequences when we're appropriately not submitting to them because it's contrary to God's word. And then the third reason he gives us here in verse 3 is, for rulers are a terror to good works, or not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. So when we disobey the authorities, there ought to be a terror at some level come across your heart and your mind that they may come get me and deal with me because of my disobedience. Now, I'm going to give you a dumb example, but nonetheless, it's one I think we all can relate to. Have you ever intentionally or unintentionally ran a stop sign or a stoplight to see a policeman in one of your side line of sight right while you're going through the light or the stop sign? Ever been in that situation? Or maybe you're speeding and you look in the mirror and there it is with the lights on the hood of the top of his car. And what does your heart do? It sinks pretty good. I know I have experience in this. And, the Lord's always working on me to obey the governing authorities in this area. But that terror that comes over, oh, no, he's going to pull me over and give it. It seems like a seemingly kind of a minor thing. But, this includes all up to everything. I mean, murder and stealing and all the things that we can do. But we all know what that feels like to have that. They're a terror to good works. They're not a terror to good works, but to evil. When we disobey the authorities, that comes over us. We deserve to be caught. I deserve to be dealt with. God wants to deal with me because I need to submit to these authorities. It keeps peace. It keeps orderliness in a society. The Lord, at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, when he's talking about the use of spiritual gifts, the Bible says that the Lord does all things decently and in order. He's an orderly God. And so he's given us these authorities so that we might submit to them and keep order and peace in our society. And that's why we have to lock up people and get them out of the mainstream of society who are constantly causing problems. And so, notice what he says here. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Just do what's good. Obey the law, and you won't have any problems, and you will have praise from the same. Now, I don't know how many times I've had a police person walk to me and praise me for actually being a good citizen, but we know the Lord's noticing. He takes notice of the good things that we do as we're walking in this Christian life. And so there's that other reason. Now, notice in verse 4, he says, for another because word, so another reason, he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on those who practice evil. I want you to notice a couple of things in this verse. Notice the two words, God's minister. He uses that word two times in verse 4 and again in verse 6. For because of this, you also pay taxes, verse 6, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. So the Lord calls them his ministers in three places. These may be completely unsaved, have no relationship with the Lord, yet in the capacity that they are serving publicly to keep order, they are God's ministers. It's very interesting to me, the word for minister there is the word diakonos. It's the word we get our English word deacon from. That's actually used of deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13, where he talks about the qualifications to be a deacon, to be a physical leader in the body of Christ. And so the Lord uses that word in terms of a kind of a context of a servant of God, even in the public setting. And so it's really an interesting picture. So they are God's ministers to bring order and justice for good. And so another reason we're not to go against that authority. Now here's one of the great reasons why we're not to do that. There's God's ministers, and notice he does not bear the sword in vain. What do you do with a sword? Now, this is written in a day they didn't have gunpowder and all that stuff, but the sword was used to take lives. You go to battle, you use a sword, and you fight with people. But in the end of the day, a sword is used to take lives. And God is saying that up to and including even the death penalty, when people are evil, they need to be removed. And so God has no problem with that because he knows. Now, he knows the greater eternal picture of a life. But if it was actually used properly, it would be a legitimate deterrent against crime. Now, I know we have capital punishment here in the United States, and some states use it more than others. We really, by and large, don't use it. Really not. It's not a deterrent. And yet God intended it to have a deterrent factor here in warning people. But nonetheless, he has given this authority to those that are in charge because they bear the sword not in vain. And he is God's ministers. Notice the word he uses. This is very strong language. He is an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. This is not some wimpy little word. The word wrath, it's literally the exact same word that's used of the wrath of the Lamb in the book of Revelation. Talking about all of God's wrath he's going to pour out during the tribulation period. That's the word that's used here. This is serious stuff that he is saying, I want men to pour out this upon wicked men. They need to be removed. They're a cancer to a society. And so wonderful truths here. And he's warning anybody that would go that way, I don't want you to do that. Therefore, verse 5, you must be subject. It's the same word as in verse 1. You must submit, not only because of wrath, but for conscience sake. So when we walk in this world and we're obedient to the Lord, we have a clear conscience. That alone is worth just an unbelievable amount, to walk in this life with a clear conscience. And I love it because that's a work that God does regularly in the Christian's life, even when we sin. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Not only does he forgive us, but he cleanses us. And part of that cleansing, I believe, refers to our conscience to live a good life. When somebody physically cuts themselves, the Lord put pain receptors all over our bodies as a blessing to us. And so when you cut yourself or you hurt yourself, that pain is there for a good purpose to warn you, don't keep going in this direction. This is not a good way to go. And yet if we keep going in that direction, we can completely kill off the nerves or sear that part of our nerves and cause us to not feel pain. And that's a very dangerous place, because if we hurt ourselves in that area again, we can do tremendous damage without even knowing it. And our conscience is very much the same way spiritually as the pain receptors are to us physically. It's the way of God telling us, don't go that direction. As God is convicting us by his Holy Spirit, bringing that proper conviction and warning us, your conscience is not right here. You need to turn to me and make this right here. And so the Lord wants us to know he intends for us to have a clear conscience. And it is so wonderful knowing that we can have a clear conscience before the Lord. That's what allows us to go to bed at night, put our heads on our pillows and go, I'm at peace with God. Oh, that is priceless. It really is. I believe that we would nearly empty out all of the insane asylums and all of these places if people would have a clear conscience before God. So many times we've seen people that have been institutionalized for years, and when they come to a knowledge of their forgiveness in the Lord, they're completely forgiven, they're completely freed, they walk out completely sane again. Because this is a very, very much a part of kind of the mental insanity that people go through when they have seared their consciences and run off and done whatever they want to do in defiance of God's word. And so the Lord intends for us to have a clear conscience before our fellow men. And for because of this, verse 6, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Now, in 1 Timothy 5, we're talking about leaders within the church. He tells us, you shall not muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain. What he's communicating is that you're to pay these people, take care of them, so that they can be full-time committed to serving you. And here he's telling us the same thing of these more public officials, that you need to pay the taxes so that you can support these people. Very, very interesting. Now, again, I mentioned we should be the absolute best citizens in any society we live in by the fact that we're serving the Lord, and he's commanded us to do these things. We ought to be respectful. Say good morning, thank you when we see police officers, legitimately thank them, and all of these things, but it's an issue of respect. Notice we not just pay taxes, customs, fear, and honor, all of these things. And one last thing before we move from this subject, I want to read you out of 1 Timothy, because one of the first things we should be doing for our governing authorities is we should be praying for them as Christians regularly. And even if it's not just for their benefit, for our benefit, so that we're looking at them properly, we're told in 1 Timothy 2, therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. So when we pray for people, it does a lot for us. Number one, it reminds us that those people need the Lord too. And God loves them. He fills us with his love for them. And he reminds us he cares for them and wants their best. And then if we're really struggling with horrible decision-making that's made by our governing authorities, again, we're filled with God's love. And I begin to pray for their salvation and pray that the Lord would bring people in their lives that would let them know about a great Savior. My hope would be all of our governing authorities, leaders, would turn to the Lord and start to live godly lives. I mean, that would be wonderful if that were to happen. And the other thing is, it just simply regularly reminds me, when I pray for them, I remember God's on the throne. And so I don't have to get so upset, worried about what's going on in the world right now. You know what? God's still on his throne. He's not fretting. He may be grieved over what's going on, but he's not fretting as though he's lost control of anything. God is still God. He's still sitting on his throne. And so when we pray, they shrink down to size, and we see government for what it is. And it's not the end all. God is. And so it gives me great peace when I turn to God in prayer. We should be praying for our governing authorities. It keeps our hearts right towards them. Very needed lesson there. The second thing we see here is he goes back to this issue of loving one another. And notice in verse 8, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, in light of having just said we need to pay taxes to whom taxes are due and these things, he almost kind of uses that language and says, owe no one anything except to love one another. Just as we owe taxes in the system and the societies we live in, and we have to give them honor and fear and all of these things, we also, now we do have one debt we are to keep, and we are to owe no one anything except to love one another. If you want to carry a debt, this is the debt we are to carry as Christians, to always be indebted to pay love to other people around us. And so that's what God calls to. If we do that, we don't even have to worry about the little detailed laws. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, and all of these things, because we're loving them. Love just supersedes all laws. If we're loving somebody, we're always going to do what's best for them, what will be helpful to them, and all of these things. And so we will be very, very loving to people. And Jesus, I think, summed it up in just amazingly well. Of course, he's the Lord. But he tells us in Matthew 22, really the spirit and the intent behind the law. And here's how it goes. It says, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. If you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, submitting to him, and then you love your neighbor as yourself, you don't even need any other law. We wouldn't. That would resolve everything, because we would look out for everyone's best interest. We'd stop looking to ourselves first, and we would prefer them, give them preference. And then it's a beautiful life that is lived when we are obedient to the Lord in those things. So he already told us to love one another in chapter 12, and now he's coming back here and telling us again. It's obviously very important to the Lord. We're loving one another in this Christian walk and in this Christian life. And then we will fulfill all of the laws. That's why it says here at the end of verse 9, if there's any other command, it is all summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's what Jesus told us. And then he says here, remember, if you're just simply loving someone, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, that's a wonderful, wonderful truth here. Love does no harm. Now, about a week and a half ago, I heard a really funny little thing. We have some friends who are a wonderful Christian family, and they have some young kids, and they have a 4-year-old daughter and a 2-year-old daughter, and I think the wife is pregnant with a third. And they've always been teaching their children some things of the Lord, because she said some good things, but this is how to not do harm to your neighbor. But this 4-year-old girl turned to her sister, and she was upset she'd been taking her doll, apparently. And she said, you need to check your heart. You're making God sad with your actions. But and she, probably hypocritical, but anyway, then she goes on to say, and if you take my Cinderella doll again, I'm going to punch you in the face. That was a 4-year-old to her 2-year-old daughter. So this love does no harm to a neighbor. She hadn't quite grasped that one. She needs to check her own heart. But we do need to be checking our hearts regularly in this walk with the Lord. Am I loving my neighbor? Am I concerned with their best, not concerned with my selfish needs? And I know my flesh. I am very capable of not loving the Lord this way and not loving other people. I'm so concerned with myself, I'm not looking out for them. And so it leads then to this selfishness and then hypocrisy, where pride just fills you and you don't even notice you're treating people improperly. But love does no harm to a neighbor. It's the fulfillment of the law. Beautiful picture. And then the last very, very wonderful and practical lesson he gives us here in the last few verses, and do this. Notice this, do this. God doesn't give us this advice just to make us feel good. We're to live this. And we do live it by the power of the Holy Spirit. Do this, knowing the time that now it is high time to wake out of sleep. And for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Every day we walk in this life, we're closer to being with the Lord. Closer to the day that he might rapture us out of this world and take us home. Or that we may just die. We don't know how many days each of us has to live this life. But nonetheless, every day we're growing closer and closer. Every day is one more day If we were to inventory all the days of your lives, every day we pass a day, that day is gone. Never to get it back. You can't ever redeem that. You can't pull it back once it's gone. We want to use every day. And notice here, knowing the time, it is now high time to wake out of sleep. And that tells me that as Christians, it is possible to be somewhat lethargic in our Christian walk and to be almost like asleep. When you're asleep, your conscious mind is not awake. It's not thinking. We're just kind of going with the flow and we're doing what we're doing. God wants us to be actively thinking about the things that we are doing and to be loving people around us and all of this. So the Lord tells us the time is ripe. He told his disciples, look up, lift up your eyes, the harvest, you know, he's just telling us the harvest is white. It's just ripe for the taking. Go out and love people in my name. And then he really gets really personal really in this last section. Because the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. And so the first thing he does here really is tells us to cast off the works of darkness. And he even defines some of the works of darkness here. Notice he said revelry, drunkenness, lewdness, lust, not in strife, and in envy. Well, the Lord, he loves the imagery of light and dark in Scripture. We see it quite regularly throughout the Scriptures, this imagery that he gives us. And it's very important that we see that God defines wickedness as darkness, and he defines beautiful, pure things as light. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And in 1 John chapter 1, for example, he says, this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So God wants us to walk in the light. Why is it that so much crime happens at night, not during the day? Why is it we're shocked when in broad daylight they did that? Because people love the cover of darkness. I mean, it's another physical picture the Lord has given us that wicked deeds are typically done in darkness. And God wants us to walk in the light. He wants everything open. Everything's open and naked before him with whom we have to do. The Lord is so faithful and in describing these pictures to us. But we are to walk. Notice we're to put on the armor of light. If you want to know what armor is, the Lord's defined armor for us in Ephesians chapter 6. Let me read to you, and I know we know this, but it's good to hear it again. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And so when we put on the armor of God, put on his word, put on his righteousness, all of these things, then we walk in the light. And it's a beautiful, beautiful thing. And then he listed these deeds. Most of these are pretty straightforward. Revelry or rioting and drunkenness. We're sure seeing a lot of that in our world today. He also talks about lewdness. That's an interesting word. It's a meaning, has a place of lying down or resting and sleeping on. It even has a kind of a connotation of a reference to the marriage bed or cohabitation. And that's completely inappropriate here for proper conduct. Lust, unbridled lust, contention, their strife, and envy speaks of envious rivalry or jealousy. So those are the works of the flesh. Now, the real key, in my opinion, to this section is the two simple truths. He gives it verse 14. So you want to know how to walk this life faithfully. There's two tremendous truths, but I think specifically in the area of walking in darkness versus walking in light. Here's the two great things we should do. Please notice verse 14. Number one, we are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the most important thing in walking in this Christian life, is to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And this has a kind of a meaning or a connotation here of literally putting on clothing. You get up in the morning, if it's cold, you grab your coat, or you put a shirt on, you put that thing on you. You're wearing it. It's a robe that you carry with yourself. We are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Every day as we walk in the Lord, we are to have him on us and around us. And so that's what we do. Now that means that we spend time in his word. We spend time in prayer. We let him transform our minds. We were reminded that Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. As we put on the Lord Jesus, we're reminded every day, I need your power and your strength to do what you've called me to do today. I can't do it on my own. I need to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's the most important thing in the Christian life is drawing close to the Lord. But additionally, he warns us, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. And so we need to, as Christians, be wise about making no provision for the flesh. Now, if you recall back in chapter 12, verse 3, he told us not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought, but to think soberly. In dealing with this issue of making no provision for the flesh, there is a great need to think soberly towards our flesh. And our flesh is full of lusts. That's what it says here. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. There are lusts in our flesh, and they need to be dealt with. Now, the way I like to describe this is that as I'm walking with the Lord, there are days that I feel incredibly strong in the Lord. We always have moments of strength as Christians, spiritually, moments of great strength. And those are times I feel I can conquer anything. I'm just never going to sin again. I'm drawn close to the Lord. I'm experiencing His power. Man, I'm going to be victorious today. Just guaranteed. And yet it's amazing that then the moment I take my eyes off of the Lord, and it only takes a moment, I can be fully in my flesh and it completely running the show. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but I can spend literally hours reading God's Word and have an incredibly sweet personal time with the Lord, and yet stop and in literally 5 seconds feed my flesh. And it's like the spirit of King Kong came in me and he's ready to conquer anything. And just for the life of you, just think, I cannot overcome this strength of my flesh. And that's because we need to kill the flesh. That's why we're supposed to wake up every day, take up our cross, kill the flesh. But the thing is here is it's very, very practical is we're to make no provision for the flesh, because there are times, no matter who we are as Christians, we will take our eyes off of the Lord. We will not have been putting on the Lord at the moment, and then that temptation's right there. And if we've not removed the provision for it, we can fall to it. And so I look, even in my own life, I regularly take inventory. What's in my home? What is there that in my moments of weakness can draw me towards sin? And sometimes we might think, well, it's unfortunate to remove that because, you know, 90-some percent of the time I may be great, but for those other couple, I don't want that. I don't want to deal with that. I want to have a clear conscience. I want to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord. So in my moments of strength, I have to be honest and sober about my flesh and go, what is it in my life that I'm leaving here? And in leaving things that might drag us down when we're weak, I think that's what he's saying here. That's making provision for the flesh. And so I just need to be honest with myself. What is in my home or in the areas that I can control that I'm leaving in that's a provision for my flesh? And again, you need to typically remove that in a moment of strength, because in a moment of weakness, you typically don't want it removed. You're willing to give into it and live however it is at that moment that we live. And so I need to be honest and serious about my sin. Let me give you an example of this in the Old Testament where the Lord, I think, gives us a very, very wonderful and vivid picture. When the Hebrews were coming into the Promised Land, of course, they came out of Egypt and they could have made it there in a couple of weeks. And they refused by faith to go in. And for almost 40 years, they wandered in the wilderness. But finally, when they were going to come into the Promised Land, the Lord warned them about wiping out the people in the land. And I know it sounds harsh, but the Lord knows when a whole people group is so bad, they need to be removed. And His grace is, He takes care of it. I don't have time to deal with that this morning. But I want you to notice one of the reasons, the great reason why the Lord told them to remove the people of the land. In the book of Numbers, chapter 33, here's what we read. He said, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you have crossed the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Destroy all their engraved stones. Destroy all their molded images and demolish all their high places. But if you do not drive them out, the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall be that those whom you let remain shall be irritants in your eyes, thorns in your sides, and they shall harass you in the land. Moreover, it shall be that I will do to you as I thought to do to them." And then in the book of Judges, he says this along the same lines, "And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, and they shall be thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you." There are certain things that if we leave in our lives, and if we leave it there to be available to us in our moments of weakness, they can be a great snare in our lives. And so as we draw close to the Lord, He gives us the wisdom and the knowledge to know what those things are that we need to remove, so that when we're in our moments of weakness, we can still stand strong. And then sometimes, even more so, I think in environments where we can't control the environment we're in, sometimes there's just nothing we can do but run. I love Joseph in the Old Testament when he was being tempted by Potiphar's wife to sleep with her, and she was trying to entice him. And he was keeping it right with the Lord because he said, you know, no, I can't commit this great sin before my God. I can't do this. But there was a day when he was standing there and they were alone in the house and she tried to entice him in and he just ran. And that's the right thing to do. He couldn't control that environment, but to the degree we can, we need to do that. And when we can't, we need to run, get out of there. And so wonderful truths here, these two great things at the end. Put on the Lord Jesus and be honest and sober about what's in our lives that we need to remove so that we can live wonderful, godly lives before the Lord. So let me just remind us briefly these three great sections in this chapter. We are to obey the governing authorities. We're to be good model citizens in the worlds we live in because we're doing it as unto the Lord and it honors Him. Number two, we're to love each other. We're to owe no debt to anybody else but to love them. We're not to be harsh to them. We're not to be selfish. We're to love those around us. And then lastly, this wonderful truth, as we want to live this life, walk in light, not in darkness, put on the Lord Jesus. We must spend time with Him to be strong in His Holy Spirit. And as we do that, also deal with those provisions in the flesh that we've left in our lives. Remove them. You will feel peace. You will live a life that is conscience clear and conscience free. That's a beautiful life, and it's a blessed life. So wonderful truths the Lord has for us in this wonderful chapter. Next week, we'll look at chapter 14 and the first seven verses of 15, and we'll end the book the week after that. So let me close in prayer. Father, we're so thankful that You love us. So thankful for how amazingly direct and practical Your word is on subjects that we face in this world. And Lord, we want to be sober with our thoughts and our minds, and we want to look at our issues in light of You, and we want to draw close to You. So thank You for reminding us of this. And Lord, I'm so thankful for the reminder of the need to submit to the authorities, Lord. And I pray that, Lord, if there's a part in us that we're harboring bitterness or whatever towards our authorities, Lord, would You just come in and rebuke that and in our hearts and minds, cause us and remind us to pray for our authorities and be thankful for the lives that they're giving up to serve us. So thank You for these things, Lord. We're very grateful, and we ask them in Jesus' name. Amen.